All right, you ready for some encouraging words? Yep. Encouraging words from the book of Luke. So this morning I'm going to preach somebody else's sermon today. Is that okay? Do you like it if I preach somebody else's sermon?
Sure.
Sure, why not, right? That would be a disastrous thing for me to do. I would have to cover my head in shame if I did that. However, I'm making an exception to the rule today because I'm preaching a sermon that Jesus already preached. So how can you make anything of that? Well, you don't add to it, number one, and you don't do anything but explain and put forth what he spoke so that we can have a greater appreciation for what he said that might apply into our own heart. And that's certainly true. And all I do is share what God has laid on my heart that he spoke to me about that I trust will be an encouragement to you as well. We look at this sermon in Luke chapter 6, and it is the, some people may say, well, it could have been a different sermon than what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes and so forth, but I believe it is the same sermon. Luke's account does differ, and we're going to see that, that it does differ in some ways and contrasts the blessings with the woes that we're going to be looking at in the next few, in the next sermon. But we have to remember Luke's audience was a Gentile audience, and so Luke does not include a lot of the references to the law that Matthew did. And the sermon was originally preached in Aramaic, as we studied this morning in our Doctrine of the Word class. It was preached in Aramaic, but it was written in Greek. And the language difference also accounts for the slight variance in the accounts between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. But the Sermon on the Mount is not a statement about ethics or moralism. It's not something that we hold forth as something to, a standard of teachings on how you and I are to live, but more a sermon on salvation. The gospel is clear throughout the teachings and preachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could never be understood by any that were there apart from regeneration, apart from illumination. And so Jesus came, as we know, for one purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And within this passage, you find the precursors of salvation teaching what he always taught, that is, that people are sinners. People are sinners. They're depraved. They have no power to save themselves. And they do not have the resources to deliver themselves from sin. And the only way to escape from the judgment of God is in repentant faith, responding to the teaching that Jesus gave to them. It is not outwardly religious, moral people that are saved, but only those who are overwhelmed by a sense of their own sinfulness and those who cry out to God for forgiveness and for mercy. So as we look at the introduction, the first thing I want to do is kind of paint a picture of the audience that's here. And there is a picture. That's a good picture. And it kind of resembles of what might have been. But as we look at the audience, we find that the sermon was, as you can see, outdoors. All right? That's kind of neat, right? We used to have services up at my church up in New York sometimes on the nice summer days. We used to have it outside. And it was really great. We loved it. But Jesus didn't have this. Okay? He didn't have that. He didn't have an amplification system. He didn't have what we enjoy today and what makes it so much easier for preachers today so that they can be heard. But he did have the geography around him. So when Jesus was preaching on the Mount, okay, there was a plateau that was there that he was speaking on top of the Mount, but surrounding him were hills and cliffs. And so when he spoke, there was a natural amplification. And Jesus spoke loudly. He didn't speak in a soft tone. He spoke loudly so that people could hear him. And we see, as we look at the text here, in verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of the people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went power out of him, and he healed them all. We can assume, and we do only by assumption, that there was not just a few hundred here. There was a few thousand here. Okay? When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, where Jesus assembled to preach, there were thousands that were gathered. There were thousands that were gathered. Luke also mentioned here a great crowd of his disciples as well. And by this time, we can gather that there are at least 70, but probably more in the hundreds at this time. Those who were closely, of course, the 12 that we looked at who were always with him, but there were other disciples who frequently gathered with him as well. And Luke mentions this multitude was comprised of Jews from Judea and Jerusalem. This would indicate that not only were there the common people, but the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, as well as the disciples, as well as the multitude. Some even from Tyre and Sidon, as we see, and we can assume that there probably were some Gentiles there as well that were listening. But picture with me the mood of the hour. We note that those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, were healed. And they were listening to the Lord Jesus preach. And here this man who had come to this area, at this time period, there were many people afflicted with different various diseases and ailments and problems that they had with all types of different complex medical issues that could not be healed, and spiritual issues where there was actual demonic oppression that were afflicting these people. And they were greatly troubled. And here this man is coming to them, healing them miraculously. So the mood wasn't just everybody hanging out and just saying, okay, what does this guy have to say? That wasn't the mood at all. They were on the edge of their rocks, not their pews. They were on the edge. They were excited. You know, it was like going to a Red Sox game at Fenway Park with 37,000 people playing the Yankees, okay? I mean, these guys were like, what does he have to say? What does he have to say? They were just, there was electricity there. There was electricity. And so he comes with authority. He comes with authority. And as we look here, we're going to see this aspect of encouragement that he is going to bring to them with some specific points that he's going to give to them. And as he does, he brings forth this sermon, and the sermon takes place from verse 17 all the way down through verse 49. All right, and Jesus, and we're going to divide the sermon into three distinct areas. It's not up here on the screen, because I'm just going to be preaching to you from the first one. But there's going to be three distinct areas that I'm going to be bringing this message to you that is divided almost into three areas. The first one we're going to look at today is the encouragement that he brings by pronouncing the blessings upon them. And that's found in verse 20 through 23. The second is going to be the judgment, which we'll look at next week. That's going to be in verses 24 through 26. And then the instruction, which is found in verses 27 through 49. And so that's the sermon in its entirety. But we're just going to take the first part, which is what you see here before you, the encouragement. And the first thing we want to look at is this particular principle that he brings out. And we find it here as he speaks here in verse 20. He says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, 'Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Yours is the kingdom of God. That sounds sort of contrary to the world, doesn't it? Because even in evangelicalism today, we're saying, well, wait a minute. You know, what's being preached today is prosperity is the gospel. The gospel will make you prosperous. And this outline that I've given you, a poor Christian is a happy Christian. You're saying, well, how are you getting that? How are you getting that from this text here? Well, Jesus says, blessed, blessed. That word is the word makarios, which is the word, the Greek word meaning happy. There's two translations of the Greek word, of the word blessed, the English word blessed in Scripture. One is makarios, the other was eulogetos. Okay, we're from where we get our word eulogy, to speak well of. Okay, but here we see the word makarios is happy. And so that's why I'm saying a poor Christian is a happy Christian. And the context shows us the idea here that our happiness is in God. And yet the prosperity gospel that's preached by, perhaps you've heard Cephalo Dollar or heard of him, other Christians, so-called Christians that are preaching this gospel that God's blessings are seen both physically and spiritually. So that if you are in physical good health and that you have physical prosperity and that you have material things and that you have all these great things provided for you, that's a result of you trusting God by faith and living a higher plane of faith. And that gospel is out there. It's out there. And sometimes they use a lot of Old Testament scripture and a lot of verses out of context to do this, but it's a real heresy that's out there today. In other words, if you're always nursing a broken down car and you're having all kinds of problems financially and you don't have everything that you should, then something's wrong in your life. You're not living this life, this higher plane that you can live. And it's a popular gospel today. And a lot of people are buying into it. And these preachers are making a lot of money doing it. But Luke emphasizes here, he says, blessed are the poor. And you contrast this with what Matthew said. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor, patokos, in its verb form means to cringe and to cower in fear, and describes those who are entirely dependent on others for support. That's what the word means. They are at the bottom of the rung of the social scale. But poverty in itself is not a blessing at all. You remember in Proverbs 30, chapter 8, and chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, where the writer says, Lord, don't let me be a beggar, but don't let me be rich. I'm paraphrasing it. But put me right in between. You know, nobody wants to be living in poverty. Nobody does. The poor are in a constant state of lack and continually seeking relief from their poverty. Poverty results in discrimination and destitution and disheartenment. In these times, there was no welfare or subsidies. When Jesus addressed this to his audience, there were many people that were poor in the audience. Things were bleak. These poor were locked in. In fact, Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. He acknowledges it as a fact of life, as part of the sovereignty of God. And the only way that you could get out of it was purely circumstantial, some way or another, but we understand that wealth is also not something that we can produce of our own selves. It is something that comes from God. It's by grace of God. It's by His common grace that we enjoy. Those of us that have wealth, or those of us that have a measure of income where we don't have to live in poverty, that's something that came from God. What do we have that we did not receive? It came from Him. But in one sense, those that are poor do have a blessing, and that they have something that the rich do not have. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of people in third world countries, particularly young people, who are out playing in the dirt with a handmade soccer ball and bare feet, and the kids are smiling and laughing with little or nothing. In a sense, they have a blessing, but that's not what the Lord's speaking of here. Because Jesus is really dealing with the poor in spirit. You see, the poor were despised by the typical Jew. They were looked down upon. They were looked at as a nuisance. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," this got their attention. And they weren't really necessarily comfortable with what he was saying. But Jesus is dealing with the poor in spirit. That is, those who are troubled in their own life. They may not have any real friends. They may not have any bright outlook on life. They consider themselves unworthy to stand before God. A good example of the poor in spirit was the account of the publican, which we'll see in Luke, where he and the Pharisees stand before God, and the Pharisees saying what, you know, how great he is in a sense, and the publican is saying how wretched he is. You see, he sees himself as he really is. He has nothing, and everything that they have attempted has been taken out from under them. Some may have been in a very depressed state. And just like today, there are many people that are going through struggles mentally, going through struggles physically. But the poor in spirit also means something even greater. As a person who is in poverty has nothing to give someone else, get this, so are we to God, you see. We are poor in spirit because we have nothing to give to God. Nothing that can bring us to God. We have nothing to offer to Him that will relieve us spiritually. God says to those kinds of people, "Blessed are you." Why? Because that's exactly where you need to be. If you're the kind of person that says, "I have nothing to bring to God. I have nothing that can help me to be what I need to be." We come to God exactly how God wants us to come to God. We come to God as beggars. Beggars. Nothing to give. Remember Rock of Ages? Where Augustus Toplady once wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I go to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You see, that's how we are. And what Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you know what that does? That gives us what? Hope. Really? You mean there's hope for somebody like me? There can't be anything that any philosophy or any principle or religion of life can bring to anybody that the Bible that supersedes the Bible's hope. Hope. And this is what Jesus was doing when he was preaching to them. He was saying, "Blessed are you who have nothing to bring." And the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders were saying, "Well, whoa, we You know, we've got everything to bring. You know, we've got our sacrifices, we've got our alms, and we've got our works and so forth. But the poor in spirit says, I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to bring to God. Nothing that God would even accept. So you may be poor in spirit, but Jesus says, there will be no poverty when the kingdom comes. In John chapter 14, verse 1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Well, we see secondly then, as the Lord progresses through here, a person who hungers after God is a happy Christian. Notice, he says, blessed are ye that hunger now. Blessed are ye that hunger now. For you shall be filled. As in the previous point, there were many who were physically hungry in biblical times, just as there are in the third world countries today. But that's hard for Americans to digest, no pun intended. We don't understand what it means to be hungry. Now, you might say, well, I'm hungry right now. I can hardly wait to get home or downstairs and eat the sandwich that I brought or whatever you brought for the business meeting there. You say, I'm hungry. But you really don't know what hunger is. And no doubt when the Lord's preaching, there are people that are hungry. In the Middle Eastern times and in biblical times, a lot of these people might have eaten only once a day, if that. Sometimes twice. But they didn't eat three meals a day with snacks in between like you and I do. They didn't come home to a full refrigerator. So we see this particular analogy that he's giving, and he's making a point here. Let me give you another example that we can relate to. I think you'll see what I'm getting at when I bring out this passage. But let's say that Sue and I says, we want you to come over to our house for Thanksgiving dinner. All right? Thanksgiving is a ways off, but just for an illustration. And it's going to be at 2 o'clock. And you've been up and around doing things at your home, making pies or whatever, doing, you know, whatever you do on Thanksgiving. And you got up late, so you didn't have breakfast. So now you're traveling over to our house, and it's like 1 o'clock, 1:30. You say, you know, I'm so hungry. I'm just going to swing into 7-Eleven and just get a snack. You go into 7-Eleven, you grab a bag of Doritos. You munch them on the way over to our house. And come to my door, I open the door, and I says, glad to see you. Are you hungry? And you lie, and you say, yeah, I'm hungry. And the table's all spread. All the best that Susie can prepare is right out there, laying out there, the turkey and the stuff and the gravy and all that. We bow our head and give thanks, and you just take a tiny little bit. You know why? Because you filled yourself up on junk, right? You're really not hungry. And yet, Jesus says, blessed are they that are hungry. And he's not talking about food. He's talking about righteousness. And what I've described in that illustration really is the way we are today as Christians. We are so full of the world's pleasure, the world's entertainment, and even, yes, physical food, that we really don't have an appetite for God's Word. And rather than read God's Word and spend our moments, our extra moments reading God's Word, our extra moments spending time in prayer with God, we're checking our social media. We're occupying our minds with a video game or with something else. And so those moments that we do have, that we could have, that are free, and we know we're busy. And sometimes that's just part of the culture that we're in. Yes, we're busy, but those free times we don't take advantage of, and we become lulled to sleep by the comforts that we have created. One of the trademarks of God's elect is that they yearn and long for spiritual truth. David said in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Jesus saying, blessed are they that hunger after righteousness. After righteousness. Those that are hungry want to read God's word. They want to grow in grace. They want to develop their spiritual life. And if you find yourself lethargic in the area of God's word, you should do a personal search of your spiritual life and say, okay, what have I been filling my time with? What spiritual Doritos have I been eating? The people whom Jesus was addressing, of course, did not have a lot of food. And the impact of what he was saying really made sense to them. So it caught their attention. The old preacher from England, J.C. Ryle, said, no one ever said at the end of his course that he had been too holy and lived too near to God. How true that is. You see, at the time when Jesus was preaching this message, there was a dearth of the word. There was not good, strong, authoritative, powerful preaching of the word. It was dead. It was dead. Not only this, but the Pharisees were living one way and they were teaching another. There was hypocrisy. There was deadness. There was no good preaching. They were really oppressed in many ways. And Jesus was saying that if you hunger after righteousness, you'll find it. He said in the Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew's account, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and it shall be given unto you. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. God is merciful to those that seek him. And you and I need to say, you know, I need to seek God more in my life. Blessed are they that hunger now, for you shall be filled. We see then the next one. The third one, a weeping Christian is a happy Christian. Really? How can somebody that weeps be happy? I thought those two were just the opposite. Well, he says, blessed are those that weep, for you shall laugh. There's an old expression, he who laughs first laughs last. That's true. But the Bible is very clear that weeping is a very necessary part of the human soul. The psalmist wrote, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping is a fact of life and a certainty in a world that has been infected and infused by sin. Solomon wisely wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, there is a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. We know that levity is short-lived. It might bring temporal happiness, but the joy that comes after weeping is so much better. It's almost like weeping is a type of fasting of the soul, that our tears create a cleansing effect. Much like doing without food can bring cleansing to the physical body, so tears cleanse the soul and makes them ready for joy. And it's hard to think about that fact because weeping is so difficult to go through. But Jesus is saying, blessed those that weep. Weep over what? Weep over your sin. That's the best thing that we can weep over. You know, you can cry about your circumstances and cry about all these things that you're going through, but you know, God wants you and me to weep over our sin. Jesus himself, look at the prophets, Jeremiah himself, he was called a weeping prophet. He was weeping over the sin of his sin, over the sin of the people of Jerusalem. And Luke himself would later write of Jesus when he came into Jerusalem after the great hallelujahs and the accolades that he received on Palm Sunday. He came to overview the city, and what did he do? He wept. He wept over the city. I mean, a normal person would say, hey, man, I've just been receiving all the praises. I'm just, you know, I'm the king. No, Jesus wept. He wept at the sight of Jerusalem, saying, oh, that thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now are they hid from your eyes. Jesus wept over their sin. And it is within the heart of the elect of God to weep over your sin and the sin of others. But while human tears are not sure tokens, we can say that the tears of Christ can be safely trusted. He wept over your sin. He died for your sin. That your sin caused him to cry, to weep. And he says, blessed are they that weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall laugh. And then we see the last one here, which is really kind of interesting as well. A persecuted Christian is a happy Christian. Really? Wow. You know, if you're anything like me, you want to avoid persecution. I don't go out and look for an opportunity for people to hate me. I remember it was an interesting, long ago, after we were married, we were living in Maine at the time, and I got a job in maintenance at this electronics plant that made hearing aids. And I remember the first day on the job, a fellow by the name of Frank was taking me around. He was my boss, introducing me to different departments within the facility. And we came downstairs to the molding room and the maintenance room where I'd be working to do work on any projects that needed to be done. And the fellow that was in charge of the molding room, I came down, went to shake his hand. He didn't shake my hand. He looked at me like I was the worst person on earth. And I'd never known him, never met him before. And from the time I started, and I'd worked there for I don't know how many years, he hated me. Boy, you know, and I did everything I could to try to get him to like me. Wouldn't happen. All right, and this was even before he knew I was a Christian. And once he found out I was a Christian, that made it even worse. But none of us want to be hated, okay? We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. That's within our natural psyche, if you will. So it's contrary to the human tendency. So we say, well, how can you be happy and persecuted? Well, it comes with an understanding of knowing why. Knowing why. The Lord Jesus and the apostles, as well as the history of the church, shows that the Christians are a hated people. And the Lord Jesus gave a lot of treatment about that. And I'd like you to just turn with me to John chapter 15, holding your place here in Luke. John chapter 15. Beginning with verse 18. Here's what the Lord says. If the world hate you, and the Lord's explaining this to them, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Interesting. You see, Jesus is bringing out a particular truth about man. He's bringing out a truth about man. Men, in their natural state, hate God. They hate him. Because God is telling them that they have to come to him and worship him a certain way, and because of their depravity and because of their sin nature, they don't want to come to God his way. They don't want to worship God the way he wants them to worship. So they find another alternative way. Verse 25 of the same text, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The real reason for the world's hatred of godly persons is the fact that God has chosen them. And Satan hates that because he knows there is no reason why God should choose you. No reason. The reason that Satan hates that is because he knows that you deserve to be where he is. So he hates God for doing this. And because you are the delight of God and the joy of God, he hates you. And because Satan hates you, his children will also hate you. Just stands to reason. They hate you because what? You remind them of God. You remind them of God, and they don't want to be reminded about God. What intensifies the hatred is when you endeavor to live a godly and holy walk in obedience to God. This is because it reproves them for what they do. So that hatred is real. That hatred is you. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Matthew says, when men shall persecute you. Same thing. Same thing. So what should our reaction be then? Our reaction, which we see in the text. He says what? Rejoice. Rejoice. The first reaction is a surprise. Normally, you say, well, what is happening to me? I haven't done anything wrong. Why do people hate me? Well, holding your place here, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at verse 12 through 14. And I'm going to read to you from the International Version here. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Wow. Rejoice. You see, Luke brings forth the solution that Jesus gives. When you are persecuted, when you are hated, you are to rejoice. Again, let's turn to Acts chapter 5, where we see the apostles who were persecuted greatly, as you know. But we notice here a very familiar text to us, which I'm sure you've read many different times. But the apostles, of course, were beaten. They were persecuted by the Pharisees, forbidden to speak in the name of the Lord. And they said in verse 40 of Acts chapter 5, And to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed, that is, the apostles departed from the presence of the council, look at this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Here these people had been beaten by the Jews, had been rebuked and humiliated by the Jews, and yet they rejoiced. In Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul and Silas, when they were beaten and put into the stocks, they were singing hymns, rejoicing. So Jesus says here in Luke, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward. So he wants them not only to rejoice, but he wants them to reflect. Hey, this is for an eternal purpose. It's for an eternal purpose. Great is going to be your joy in heaven. That's how we can rejoice. So let's put in some application here. Jesus is preaching the gospel. For you and I, we should find some application for us. These who were being preached to were discouraged. But through this gospel, Jesus gave encouragement. If you are not poor in spirit, there's nothing in the gospel for you. But if you are poor in spirit, there's everything for you. If you do not hunger for righteousness, if you do not hunger for the Word of God and want to read the Word and study the Word, then it's likely that you have no spiritual life in you at all. But if you are longing to read and to study the Word of God, that's indicative of what life you have, and there is so much hope that God can give to us. If you are not one that weeps for your own soul or for the souls of others, and if you do not cry out to God for a heart that's like His, then you need to search your own heart. If you're not persecuted for the faith, and you're not living in a life where you are being persecuted for your faith, the Bible tells us that we're not living in obedience to the faith. In other words, we're angling our life in such a way as that we can make it through life without directly obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible says, if you obey the Lord, you will suffer for Him. You will suffer. You will be persecuted. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. So, remember this, that for our sakes, Jesus did not want to be apart from the Father, but He was in constant communion with the Father. For our sin, He wept. And He cried out to God for us. But Jesus Himself was persecuted severely so that you might have life. And in these things, you and I need to rejoice. We need to rejoice. So the sermon for many of these people then gave them a heart of hope. It gave them something that they could cling to, something that they didn't have before. And within the words that Jesus has spoken here, I trust that you'll let them be your words. Is this true? Are these things true for me? That's a good barometer to evaluate yourself spiritually. Am I lost in sin? Do I have these qualities? If not, the answer is right here. Repent and believe the gospel. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. We trust that you'll trust these great words, this great sermon that I did not preach. Jesus preached, and he preached it to you as well as to them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, what they mean. We trust, O God, that each one here has evaluated their life and relationship to the words that Jesus preached. Do we have that sense of poverty of our own soul? Do we have that hunger for righteousness? Do we weep over our sin? Do we experience persecution? Lord, we pray that you'll just help us to take these things and bring them to the standard of your word, and that we will just evaluate our lives in light of them, and then make the necessary corrections to see it happen. And Lord, the only thing we can do is cry out to you to work in our heart. Open our eyes, open our minds to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.